Everybody jolly still? It's easy for the jolliness to go down as the season gets closer if you don't have the right attitude and perspective, right? So we have to keep Jesus as the one who we worship and keep him in the center. And then it's like Christmas every day. So we're going to do that tonight, and we're going to help keep our heart and our mind on the Lord, put him right in the forefront of everything. So to do that, we want to thank the worship group for helping us gear ourselves that direction, and now we're going to get into the Word, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are in control, that you are over all, in all, and through all. You are all in all, Lord, and you are the end all. And we thank you that you love us and you show that love to us continually, Lord. And we thank you that we can know you in a personal way. And we thank you that we know a love that passes knowledge even, Lord. And I pray for us tonight, maybe some here or not experiencing your presence like they would want to, and maybe some are just having trouble getting caught up in the things of the world or with worry and fear and care and concern with everyday things, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us all to set our minds on the things above. Help us, Lord, to be walking in the Spirit, Lord, and not in the flesh. And help us, Lord, especially in the days that we live in, Lord, to be serious and watchful in our prayers, Lord. Open up these scriptures to us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so turning your Bibles to Psalm 115. And the plan is to get through 115, 116, and 117. And if you look at Psalm 117, we can get through that one very easily. It's two verses. So, Psalm 115. I'm calling this psalm, Watch What You Worship. Watch what you worship. The psalmist starts out in verse 1. And he says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? The psalmist here, he starts off with a proclamation. He starts off with a statement, making it very clear of what he is about. I think that's important to start off with an understanding, with a purpose as to why we live and what we live for. Does that make sense? To not establish that, to not be clear about that, is to set ourselves up to be double-minded. In other words, be wishy-washy or susceptible to be tossed around. What does that mean? The Bible talks about being tossed around by every wind of doctrine. That means it's a picture like of a ship that just kind of goes with the current. This is so important in our day and age because you and I are bombarded with messages, philosophies, and ways of thinking like never before. That's not to say all throughout human history there has been a multitude of ideas about life and philosophies about life. But in our day and age, now the exposure to those things
and our ability to constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, be inundated with the philosophies of men, it's never been like that. And that's why the Bible encourages us to be so grounded in the truth. And we would stand on that. You have to know it to stand on it. And you have to know it in such a way where you're able to apply it situationally. You know what I mean? That we can take the scripture. One thing I like to ask myself is, what does the Bible say about that? I repeat that to myself so often. What does the Bible say about that? What scripture can I think of that applies to that situation? And to be able to apply the word like a sword. The Bible is compared by Paul as a sword, right? We're to be master swordsmen. To be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Like a master Excalibur guy. And we would be able to dice and slice all that which comes against the truth of God. And so the psalmist, he starts off and he says that it is God who is to have the glory. There's the philosophy of life right there. You know how there's a lot of gray areas in life? This cuts through all the gray areas in life. If we will think in any situation, if we will think to God be the glory, how can God be glorified in this situation? And let me suggest that it's twofold. It's what we do and what we don't do. What we do and what we don't do. What we do in a positive sense can bring glory to the Lord. And then what we don't do in a negative sense also brings glory to the Lord. What it comes down to, it comes down to obedience. A simple obedience and a willingness to follow God at the possible expense of what it may cost us. What happens when a person doesn't make it a priority to worship God and to give glory to God in every situation? It creates an open door for all sorts of idols to come rushing in and take the place of God. And that is a risk, that is a vulnerability that we need to watch out for. If you're a Christian here tonight, Satan is not happy with your conversion to Christ. So what he tries to do is disturb that fellowship and interrupt that relationship. How does he do that? He sends temptations, allurements, flashing lights like Las Vegas. And he says, come in here. This is a cheap way to spend your time. Easy pleasure can be found. And we have those all around us. And his desire is to steal, rob, destroy, take away that in which God has given to us. And so may we, as we see this, may we start off like this psalmist and say, to God be the glory. That our life would be lived in such a way. Now you ask yourself, is God the type of God where he just needs attention? Does he need attention? Is that why he says this? We're going to see in the text that giving God the glory as a lifestyle, it's really for us. It's really to safeguard our life, and it's really to help us to walk in the privileges and the benefits of being a Christian. So as we see this develop, look at what verse 3 says. He says, but our God, so the contrast between people who worship false gods, and that can take a lot of different shapes and forms. He's going to spell that out here, specifically of the false gods that were being worshipped. But also, just be thinking about an idol is anything that takes a place of God in our life. Anything that becomes more than what it should be. Anything that becomes a priority over God, or a passion or a desire over God, anything like that. That can be an idol. So he says, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Speaking about the worthiness of God to be worshipped. He says, their idols, they are silver and gold. They are the work of men's hands. I find that interesting because it's a very vulnerable place for us to worship an idol that has something to do with what we have done. Have you ever heard the term of self-made what? Man? Really? A self-made man? Where did those talents come from? Where did the ambition come from? Where did the health come from? Where did the drive come from? It all comes from the Lord. There's no such thing as a self-made person. Nobody had the choice of when they were born, where they were born, how they were born. We are just born into it. And to start from that place of acknowledging God in everything. But that's something we have to be very careful about. This is an American type of ideal, you know, to pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thing. And hard work is important. It is a biblical characteristic. But to take glory for that. In the book of Isaiah, it says that God doesn't share his glory. Because we are all merely and simply recipients of every good and perfect gift that comes from where? It comes from above. And so, as we recognize that and understand that, he also adds in material possessions like silver and gold. Those type of things, especially when we're talking about material things, manna, or mammon, I should say, mammon. That's a way to look at material things, money, those type of things. There's not much that gets a hold of the human heart like money can. And that's why the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. If someone loves money, that means you have the root of evil in you. It's not a good place to be making decisions. What's the proper attitude towards money? You're not going to find a lot of teaching in the Bible that says, try to be as rich as you can. That's the best way to live. If you can find a scripture that says that, then point it out to me. But it's interesting how in our society, how that is looked at and revered, even in Christianity. The church at Laodicea was a church that was materialistic. Revelation chapter 3. It was a church that was lukewarm because they had stuff. And their stuff made them think they didn't need the real stuff, if you know what I mean. Their stuff made them think that they didn't need God as much anymore. Stuff has a tendency to make us feel like we don't need God as much. And so we have to be on our knees before God, constantly making him our priority and never letting material things become something that gets a hold of our heart. Never something that material things would become something that possesses us instead of us using material things for God's benefit, God's glory and to help the kingdom of God. I had somebody come to me one time and they said, I'm really concerned because I'm about to become a multimillionaire. And I think he was 19. And he's not that yet, but I think he's still working on it. But he said, I really don't want to lose my relationship with God. He said, what should I do if I get all this money? I said, give it away. Then it won't get a hold of your heart. And that's the real test of how you and I view money. Not to say that, you know, you spend money on what you need to live on and what you need to get by on. But could we give the rest of it away? Helping the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. There's plenty of people and things and organizations that are doing great things in the body of Christ to further God's kingdom. Could we do that? That's a hard thing when we think about it, right? If you came across millions and millions of dollars, would you be able to pay off your bills and then give the rest away? That's hard, right, when you think about it. And you say, well, you got to have a retirement, and you got to have all this, and I got to make sure my kids are set up. And be that as it may, we have to really think about and consider. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying we have to really consider what the Bible says about those things and what our lifestyle is like. We have to consider those things. And we have to be prayerful about things. And when it comes to material things, the bottom line is, if we're blessed with a lot or blessed with a little, are we content in all situations, right? Are we content with what we have, regardless of what it is? So he goes on now and he says, about these idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. And feet that they have, that they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are, what does that say? Are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So there's where that teaching all comes to a head. It is kind of ridiculous to me. Some religions have statues of people that they worship and kiss, and objects that they revere. And as silly as that seems to me, there's something about the human heart that it wants a physical, tangible, material thing to worship. And that's so hard for people. And that's why even in religion, they erect statues and material things and tangible things to worship, to rub, to kiss, to bow down to. And this is what he's saying. That's just a piece of wood or a piece of ceramic or a piece of clay or pottery. But it's what we attach to that. It's what people attach to that. But we also have a tendency to do that with people. So we want to attach something to an individual or a person. We may admire their gifts that God has given them, their spiritual gifts, or their powerful ministry, or their book writing, or preaching, or music, or whatever. And we want to attach something to them like they're something. And we need to be real careful about that. Because God doesn't look on that too highly. That God doesn't share his glory with anybody. And we have to be oh so careful that we make sure it's God that we're worshiping. That we understand the difference between the creator and the creation. And we don't follow after things or even people unless they're following the Lord. So as we begin to understand what he's talking about, he brings us all to a head in verse 8. And I find this just fascinating. He says, those who make them are like them. We become like that in which we worship. Did you know that? Whatever we worship, that's what we look like and become. And that's why there's a definite agenda through pop culture to make people look like pop culture. Whether that's through music, through movies, through any kind of entertainment, entertainers, people like that, movies. People's natural desire to want to worship an object or a person is then put in a position where there's a God for a person. And it could be another person. It could be another person's success. It could be an idol we put, ascribe some sort of worth to a person that we're not realizing they're just a person. And this is what he speaks of, that we become like that. Now, why is that important? Because now, if we sort of open up that window of things we attach importance to more than God, and that can look like something we put more importance in our life in this world, that's something that we can be susceptible as Christians. That we view the world differently than the Bible talks about the world. And when our treasure, or we treasure something in this world a little more than the Bible does, or we put some sort of worth or importance, value, or stock in something in our life in this world, whatever that may be, then we start to look like that. What does that mean? We start to look worldly. And now, as Christians, we are put in some amazingly difficult positions. You know why? Because we now have to face so many different issues in our culture that are sort of new for our culture. And if we have place more value in our own opinion, other people's opinion, if we put more value in what Hollywood says or musicians say, you know what happens? We'll start to do this. There'll be clear things in the Bible that we'll say, well, I don't know if that's really how it is. That was written for a different time, but now it's different. We start to be compromising Christians. We start to be people who are not people of the book. What happens if we're not people of the book? We're not of the truth anymore. This is exactly the scenario of what the Bible talks about. It's going to be in the last days. It's going to be characterized by a time of deception. And so for the Christian who doesn't start off valuing eternity over temporary things, the Christian who doesn't value spiritual things over earthly and material things, the Christian who puts more stock in the here and now than the thereafter, is the Christian that's set up to be deceived. We become like that which we worship. And then our views sort of take a different shape. And that's why the Bible says that the Word of God is powerful to break down and tear down every stronghold. Every philosophy of man, every deceitfulness of man. And here's the thing. Did you know that it is possible for Satan to do signs and wonders also? To trick people? That's a characteristic of the last days as well. Many people are going to be deceived by the Antichrist because he can do signs and wonders too. And so people are like, whoa, wow. That must be real. Have you ever heard somebody say one of their favorite teachers or pastors who doesn't teach the Word of God But they say they're so charismatic. And you can just see them all excited. They're so smart and they're so charming and they're so funny. They must be right. They must be true. And I want to encourage you, one, don't believe anything I say. Two, don't believe anything anybody else says unless it matches up with the Word of God. Be good Bereans. And this is serious, guys, because this is not a joke anymore. We're seeing the separation, like the Bible said, of the wheat and the chaff. We're seeing issues that are dividing Christians because there are some Christians who think this world is heaven. And Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. What did he mean? He divides. The truth divides people. And so here we see now the importance of putting truth, elevating God's word and what he says above all else, no matter what anybody says or what something may seem like. And I say that because I've talked to many people who have compromised on many issues as quote-unquote Christians, and not because it's because of what the Bible says, it's because of some personal experience that they've had, that they've elevated that over the truth of God's word. And we need to be oh so careful about these things, because when we start to look like the world, then we have to wonder and question what's going on. Because Jesus didn't look like the world. Jesus didn't compromise truth to be popular. Jesus didn't give up ground in the light in order for other people to meet him halfway. Why? Because Jesus was the truth. And people can only be free if they know the truth, because the truth sets people free. So why would a person worship a statue or an object? Or why would a person put so much into revering things other than God? One is because we are susceptible to that. As human beings, we want to do that. We are created to be worshipers. So that's one. And then two, now we have all sort of temptations and opportunities thrown at us to prioritize things over God. So now that we have an understanding of that, we then can sort of gauge and measure our life more on God's word and less on comparing ourselves to other people. We have to be so careful about that. We walk in truth. Now, put your thinking caps on for a second. If the truth sets us free, then the truth is our safeguard. That's what keeps us safe. Walking in the truth, walking in the light. A person that doesn't know the truth, then it's hard for them to understand what we are about. A person that doesn't know the truth, they're trying to manage and align lies as best as they can. Think about that. So if someone doesn't know the truth, which if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the truth. So what you do, what a person does, is just merely try to manage in some sort of way lies. And so now it becomes up to the person to arrange lies in a way that's most fitting to what they think is correct. Now imagine this. Imagine you have a society, say a country, where many of those in the country and many of those in leadership in the country don't know the truth, haven't been set free, are in the darkness. Now they're just arguing about things that they see their way. How could you ever come to any conclusions? How can you ever advance anything? Because now you're just managing darkness. And so the Christian, that's why it's so important for the Christian, as Jesus said, to be light in the world. And not try to force people that don't know the truth to walk in accordance with the truth, but more to bring them into the light. Because then that takes care of all the rest. So that's why the gospel is so important. That's why it's so important that we live a life in such a way where we truly are salt and truly are light. Instead of compromising and going down in the darkness and bumping around with people and trying to organize things, instead, the commission of Jesus Christ still stands, that we would go into all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples. It's so important. Now, I want to show you something here, if you will indulge me. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this exhortation that started off with God getting the glory, and to God be the glory, and the importance of that. What happens is as a person sets up something else to idolize or has something else that they worship, that person then, in the darkness, they begin to go into degradation. Or in other words, they devolve. They go into a lower state. Why? What do I mean? See, Satan is always trying to take away, right? He doesn't enhance or add to, he takes away. And you know what? Satan will reduce a human being to his or her lowest common denominator. And we can see that all around in our society. Sometimes it's dressed up a little bit better. But if you look at somebody who's given their life over to hedonism or a sinful lifestyle, Satan will take them down, 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 till they almost just look like an animal. If you see somebody stuck on heroin or meth or something like that, that's what Satan wants to do to people. God is the Redeemer, the Restorer. And He's the one that enhances us. Check out verse 18 of chapter 3. It says, but we all with unveiled faces. That means as Christians, God has taken away the veil so we can have a personal connection with God relationally. He said, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what an encouragement that is? That means as we set God as our object of worship, as we live a lifestyle of worship, as we enjoy fellowship and bask in the glory of the Lord, he says then we improve. Do you see that? We go from glory to glory. How do we do that? Simply by looking at Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That means we are being changed from the inside out into a constant improving condition of wholeness, goodness, godliness, and everything that we always want and desire. God has restored us positionally, is restoring us practically. How? By beholding the glory of the Lord. I find that so important. You see the contrast between someone who just glorifies and worships the Lord compared to someone who worships something else. Turn back with me. So that verse is so crucial for us, verse 8. And then watch this. In verse 9, he says, "Now, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." He says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So three times he says that. Basically, what he's doing now, he's contrasting the results of one who glorifies God in their lifestyle, who lives to give God's glory. There's benefits for us. The benefits we saw Paul say in 2 Corinthians. But now what he's saying is now the benefits for us is that when we trust in God, he's a help and a shield. Now, if God is our help and our shield, we don't need to look for anything else, right? He's our protection. He's our source. He's our strength. We don't need to look anywhere else because sometimes that's how we end up having idols. When things get scary and difficult, then we can retreat into something that makes us feel better. And that's how we can set up idols for ourselves. Instead, retreat to God. And the promise here, three times, it says he's our help and our shield. No matter what we are going through, dealing with, whatever it is, God is there as our ever-present help in time of need. May I ask you, how often do you go to the Lord in time of need? How often do you find comfort and rest in your time of distress because of God? How many times have you just been able to settle right there at the feet of Jesus and be okay? Those are good questions for us to ask. Because I just read a promise of God that if you and I will put our trust in him, then he'll be our help and our shield. But watch this. He says, "The Lord has been mindful of us." That right there is mind-blowing to me. That the Lord is mindful of us. He's mindful of us, guys. He thinks about you and me. God thinks about you and me. I mean, the idea that John Bell is on the mind of God, when I forget my keys and where I left my shoes and my wallet, and here's God's thinking about me. That should be a great encouragement for us, that God is mindful of us. And that's what he's trying to say. He's contrasting these dead idols with a real, personable God who's mindful of us. And then it says here, you want a promise? He says, he will bless us. Again, he will bless the house of Israel. Again, he will bless the house of Aaron. Verse 13, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. And then here it is. He says, may the Lord give you increase more and more. That's why we glorify the Lord. There's the payoff that he is a giver and he is a bestower and he is a multiplier. And so the child of God can rest in the Lord and allow the Lord to do what he sees fit to give, to bless, to build up, to add to. You and your children. Verse 15, he says, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Praise the Lord. The bottom line is, watch what you worship. And when I say that, I mean that in two ways. Watch that you don't worship the wrong thing, but also watch what you worship. Behold the beauty of the Lord. Next chapter. This chapter I'm calling Thanks Helping. We're past Thanksgiving, so I'm calling this Thanks Helping. And this chapter looks at how giving thanks makes us whole. The importance of giving thanks to the Lord. I know we talked about that for Thanksgiving, but I want us to see something pretty important of how giving thanks actually does something to make us complete and whole in Christ. It's like the magic bullet for completeness in Christ, giving thanks. Watch this. He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. You know what's neat about that? Have you ever tried to take thanking the Lord generally to specifically and then actually voice that? There's something about that here. Again, I love the Lord. See, he's not afraid to say he just loves the Lord. But he says, because the Lord, he has heard my voice, he's heard my supplications. And what he's saying is, man, I love the Lord so much because he cares about me, because I have a relationship with him. I love the Lord because he's there for me as a shield and a help, as we saw before. I love the Lord because he knows what I'm going through, and he tells me to come to him. I just love the Lord. And he's voicing that. He says, my voice and my supplications in verse 2. And then he says, because he's inclined his ear to me. I like that word. Because it's like when we pray, it's like the Lord just turns his ears to our voice. Reminds me of my dog. When I say I'm going to give him a retreat, and he goes, He turns his ear to me, and he opens his eyes, and he perks himself up. But think about that. He said, God, when we pray, think about you praying, and God's turning his ear, he's inclining his ear. Did you know there's a big difference between hearing and listening? Big difference, right? So we can hear mechanically the vibration of the sound waves. It doesn't mean we're listening, right? Listening is when the communication of those sound waves are being understood and processed. So now we're listening. That's what God does. He listens. He's not texting while we're praying. He's not dealing with something else while we're praying. God's, boom, he's inclining his ear. It's like, oh, Rosemary's praying, boom, right there. What do you have to say, sister? And he's saying, I love God because of that. He says, therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. If we know God's reacting like that to our prayer, yeah, I'm going to be praying a lot. I'm going to be praying constantly because now I have the attention of God through my prayer. Is prayer important? It's vital. And God wants us to pray, and He wants to incline our ear, His ear to us. So He says in verse 3, He says, the pains of death surrounded me. So this psalmist is praying because God healed him. He says, the pangs of Sheol, or hell, laid hold of me. He said, I found trouble and sorrow, and then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. He says, I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. It's kind of an interesting little section right there. So as he's speaking about how amazing the Lord answered his prayer and attentive God was to him, but also how effective God was in working in a situation, he says something that kind of catches my mind, my thoughts, in verse 10. As he's talking about living his life in a way where he's walking, he's living for God in the land of the living, he's not dead anymore, and he's living his life for God, he says, I believe, therefore I spoke. Find something very interesting here. There are things that he believed about God that he actually articulated. So what he did was he took the truth of God as he knew it, and then now he's speaking that truth. Well, what do you mean? I want to show you a couple things. First, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:13. Okay, watch this now. And this is kind of getting us to where we need to go with this whole understanding of thankfulness. Thanks healing, how thankfulness heals us. Watch this. So in verse 13, this is Paul's quoting from this. He says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. So Paul's quoting this. Why is Paul quoting this? And in what context? And how does this work for us in regards to thankfulness? Well, let's look at the context. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So he's speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit within him that is equipping him and enabling him to live for God in this world. Okay, you got that? So now, as he's empowered by God to live for God in this world, he's coming up against hard, difficult things. So he says in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side. So there's pressure pushing in, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. What is he saying? He's saying that now with God living inside of him, as he goes through the trials and tribulations and he's put under extreme difficult situations, what's happening is now the life of God, and not the life of Paul, the life of Jesus is now shining forth through him. And so he incorporates the importance of the pressure and the difficulty in order for the treasure inside of us to be manifest outside of us. So now he's speaking about an effective, fruitful Christian life that now is being lived in such a way where God is manifesting himself outward. This is the light shining. This is the salt savoring. This is an effective life of a Christian. So he says in verse 11, he says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh, in our bodies. So then death is working, death is working in us, but life in you." What he means is Paul dying so other people can have life. The contrast there then is to follow Christ is to deny self, and then the glory of the manifestation of God through us is then what becomes so amazing and so effective in a fruitful Christian life. So watch this. In verse 13 he says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." So, this is amazing. Because now what he's saying is, how to live life, how to do it, is so that we're living for God, and then the pressures of life, whatever they may be, are causing that individual to give thanks to God and to glorify God in and through those things. And then what happens is the fruitfulness of that Christian life is seen. The fruitfulness of that Christian life is seen. Now, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. No, that's not it. Hebrews 13. Let's see my notes here. Verse 5. Okay, watch this. Hebrews 13:5. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said," this is what God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So that's what God says. So then the writer of Hebrews says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So what's happening here, we see Paul and then the writer of the Hebrews, whoever that may be. I think it's Paul, but whatever, we don't know for sure. But what happens is now we take the word and the truth of God, no matter what the circumstances and situations look like. We take God's truth and then we proclaim God's truth in our situation. Does that make sense? So turn back with me, and then we'll just put a bow tie in this here in a second. So now we understand the way that we're to live life, experience life, is speaking Scripture into our situation, combating that situation and what it may look like. In essence, it's important that we're all preachers, that we're preaching to ourselves. We're speaking what God's truth is into our situation constantly. And it's so important, again, well, what does the Bible say about this? Whatever you may be facing, and you're speaking truth, and that's what the guy in Hebrews says. He's taking what God said, and he's speaking God's word, his truth, into the situation. And then ultimately, it's God's truth that's reigning in our heart and our mind. Why is that important? Because now, as we speak God's truth, as we apply God's truth, as we acknowledge God's truth in our situation, now that truth becomes a source of strength for us. And now we're not being caught up in the situation, we're being caught up in the truth of God and what He's proclaiming in our situation. And that's why Paul said, all these things are happening, but all these things are going on, but we're not overwhelmed, overcome, overdone by them, because God's truth is over all those things. And so we speak the truth. We believe it, we see it, and we speak it into our situation. And as we do that now, we are ruling and reigning over the situation because Christ is ruling and reigning over the situation. It's the difference between us being stepped on by our situation or us stepping on our situation. We're stepping on our situation. We're crushing its dominion over our life by the power and effectiveness of God's word. So, in verse, let me just read that again, then we'll finish up. He says, I believe, therefore I spoke. He says, I'm greatly afflicted in my haste. He said, all men are liars. So basically he was going through a time where he was confused and emotional, but ultimately the belief of the truth and a proclamation of it reigned over that. And in verse 12, he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You ever just think, man, what could I ever do for God? Understanding what he's done for me and the enormity of God's grace. He tells us. He says, I will take up the cup of salvation and I will call on the name of the Lord. I find that so important. What can we do for the Lord? Walk in our salvation. Walk in the newness of life. That's how we honor God. Did you know that? Just by simply walking in the truth. By walking in obedience to His word. And then he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's a very impactful scripture pointing out the difference between the person living for this world and the person living for the next. Do you know how, to God, when a believer dies, it's precious to Him? The thought of that? Why? We're going home. When we die, we're going home where we belong, the place where Christ died so we can go to. And so for the believer that lives his life or her life for God, the believer who is able to enjoy an effective, fruitful life here, then only gets better after the struggle ends here. Paul said, I would rather go to heaven. It's way better. But while I'm here, may it mean fruitful labor for me. Not to earn salvation, but he understood what this life was about. This life is about living for God. It's about fruitful labor. So he says in verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant, and you have loosed my bonds. You've made me free. In other words, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. There it is. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What is he saying? He's talking about Thanksgiving offering. So they have all these different offerings in the Old Testament, and one was a thanks offering. The thanks offering, that's where we see the first mention of that word, sacrifice of thanksgiving. But that thanks offering would be part of the peace offering. So the peace offering would be one of the offerings, that would, another voluntary offering, and they would offer an animal. And they'd have, you know, sacrificial animal, and they'd have all these prescribed ways to do it. And then they'd offer other things like unleavened cake and leavened cake and all these. We don't have time to get into all that, but I want to point this one thing out. Thanksgiving, in the Thanksgiving offering, was sort of piggybacked on the peace offering. All those offerings are a picture, showing us something, demonstrating us for us something, a truth. Thanksgiving then, as we see in the Thanksgiving offering with the peace offering, is what brings peace to the individual. And it's a voluntary offering. So as we voluntarily offer thanks to the Lord, then that's what brings about the peace of the Lord through our Thanksgiving. So I like to give a lot of thanks because I like a lot of peace. But do you remember the story of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, Luke chapter 17? There are 10 lepers. Jesus was passing through Samaria and Galilee, and there are 10 lepers. They cried out to him, and Jesus healed them. But one of those lepers came back, returned to Jesus. And he glorified Jesus. He gave thanks to Jesus. He fell at the knees of Jesus. And you know what's really interesting? That leper who was already healed, who thanked Jesus, you know what Jesus said? You have been made whole. His giving thanks to Jesus made him whole. Even though he is whole physically, healed physically, spiritually, it was the thanks that he offered that made him whole spiritually. And so what do you mean? James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. The development of our wholeness, even though positionally we're whole, practically the working out of that comes to the individual when they give thanks to the Lord. When they give thanks to the Lord, so much is happening in that transaction. But the bottom line then a person has come to a place where they're thankful to the Lord no matter what the circumstance and situation, because the Lord is their number one priority in their life. And if trials and tribulation makes us closer to the Lord, and we can give thanks to that, that's when we've come to the place where God is trying to get us. So thanks healing. Thanks, giving thanks heals us, makes us whole, complete, and lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth, and for setting us free. We thank you for your encouragement and all you are and all you've done. And I pray for us all that we would be worshipers, that we would be lovers of your truth, lovers of you, and that we would be overcome with thankfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord.